Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for another day that we have to study your word, to dig deeper into it, Lord. And we just ask that you be with us as we look at gently and lowly, and we look at the concepts of your ways are not our ways and how much you yearn for us, Lord. We just ask that you help us to see that, help us to focus on it, and to put it into practice in lives that we live. Help them to focus on you and your glory and your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, good morning, everybody. So we're going to look at chapter 17 and 18 today. From gently and lowly. And we'll look at chapter 17 first. Title of the chapter is His Ways Are Not Our Ways. And the key verse is Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verse 8. So French philosopher Voltaire reportedly said, "If God has made man in his image, then we have clearly returned the compliment." So there's some argument about what he actually meant when he said that. But when I look at it, what I really get out of it is the concept that God, or that people are trying to domesticate God, right? We're trying to take him and we're trying to pull him down to our limits so that we can better comprehend him. And to me, that's what he's really saying. He's saying we're trying to put God on our level because we can't understand him completely. And man's pursuit is always to understand things, it seems like. Excuse me. So could I get somebody to read Isaiah 55, verse 8?
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord.
Thank you very much. So on page 155, Ortlund quotes John Calvin as saying, "There is nothing that troubles our conscience more than when we think God is like ourselves." So why do you think he would make a statement like that, saying that it troubles us when we think God is like us?
Because we're petty people, vindictive, slow to love, quick to anger.
Right, because we should want God to be the opposite of what we are, and we should try to be like him, not him like us. And that's why it should trouble us when we try and bring down God to our level. Because if he was down at our level, we would be in really sad shape. Yeah, we would have no hope, right? Because we certainly are not like him. So most of us have heard Isaiah 55:8 at some point in our lives, used in the context of explaining that you just never know what God will do, right? Because when you look at it from divine providence, who knows what will happen next, right? Because he has no limits. It could be...
You won't know.
There we go.
Better say the right thing.
Yeah. It could be the worst situation in the world, and God will bring us out of it because he doesn't have any limits. And, you know, from a divine providence perspective, that's very true, the interpretation of that verse. However, when you look at the entire section and you kind of put it in context, it's a little different than how we often interpret it. And that's one of the things that Ortlund kind of focuses on in this chapter. And I think it's very interesting. Could I get somebody to read Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 through 9?
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
So when we look at this verse, we look at Isaiah 55:8, and we actually read 6 through 9, And we look at this common kind of interpretation and discussion of the idea that we don't know what God is going to do because he's God. Does that really play out when you read it in context? Does it say that? Or is it trying to say something else?
It really says he is predictable, that if you repent and turn to him, that he will forgive you.
Yeah. This is when you look at this verse in its context, it isn't about God's divine providence being unpredictable. It's about the fact that he's very predictable, right? He tells us if we turn away from our ways, our sinful ways, and we turn to him, that he will forgive us, that he will show us grace.
That's the essence of divine providence.
Yeah. That's a good way to put it, divine confusion. So it's really interesting because, I mean, I think back to how many times I've heard people, you know, kind of use Isaiah 55:8 in that context of something will happen and they'll go, wow, you know, it's kind of like saying God will be God, like boys will be boys, right? Kind of the same concept. Right. And when you look at it in that entire context of that section, that's really not what he's saying. It's true. We don't know what God is going to do because he's capable of anything. He has no limits. But this particular section, when we really look at it, it's telling us, like Eliot said, that God is predictable. He says, do this, and I will do this. And so when we look at that, I think that is pretty significant. You know, it's not a mystery, the mystery of God. It's about God giving us instructions. When we turn back to God, He will turn towards us, show us compassion, and pardon us. So we see the verse is not about we never know what God is going to do. It's really more about we know what God will do. And Ortlund points out on page 157, he says, we cannot view God's expression of mercy with our old eyes. And, you know, when you look at this, to me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 through 24 kind of stands out here. And could I get somebody to read that, please? Ephesians 4, verse 20 through 24.
But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Thank you. So, similar to what Ortlund is saying here, we need to put away our old self, right? We can't look at God through our eyes that we have as an unbeliever. We have to put the old self away, put on the new self, and look at God through those eyes rather than ours. Because what he does wouldn't make sense to us from our old perspective. And that's what Ortlund is pointing at here. So when we look at this, how much higher are God's thoughts, plans, and compassions than ours?
Much higher.
Much higher, right? What was that, Kelton?
Infinitely
higher. Immeasurably. That's a good one for it. So, could I get someone to please read Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, and then somebody to read 12 through 13, 55, 12 through 13.
Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David.
For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off.
Yep. So when we look at this, there's a lot that's really significant in here, right? I mean, there's a lot of content here. But if we looked at verses 1 through 3, and we kind of developed a main theme for it, what would that main theme be? What do you think it would be?
Your money's no good here.
That's, yeah, right? I mean, that's maybe a little worldly perspective of it, but that's exactly what God is saying. What else? What other thoughts?
Can't buy my love.
You can't buy my love. He's saying that whatever we bring is insignificant, right? We can't bring anything to the table that is going to buy his love, that is going to purchase his love. I was listening to the message driving this weekend, and Crowder was on, and he was talking about God's love. And he made a statement that was, you know, in the interview that he was doing, that basically said, when we look at God's love, we need to understand that his love for us today, tomorrow, his love isn't going to be any greater tomorrow than it is today, because it's the best it can be. So no matter what we do, positive or negative, that love is no greater tomorrow than it is today. Or less. Because we don't bring anything to the table as far as God is concerned. So this kind of goes to that whole discussion that I mentioned earlier about humans like to define things, right? You know, we like to figure it out. We like to have understanding of it. And so has anybody heard of the Karman line?
What?
The Karman line.
Karman line?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's K-A-R-M-I-N.
Similar,
yes. So when you look at the Karman line, it's one of the ways that humans have tried to define the location where outer space starts, right? And where the Earth's atmosphere ends. And the Karman line is defined as 62 miles from Earth's mean sea level. And mean sea level is, if you take the average of all the ocean's heights, that's what the Earth's sea level is, mean sea level is. And so 62 miles from that height is where humans have said that's where space starts. That's just one of the theories. There's multiple theories. But if you look at that 62 miles, that's 327,360 feet. That's huge, right? I mean, that's huge. And so when we talk about God's love and what it looks like, could I get somebody to read Psalm 103, verse 11, please?
For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him.
So God is telling us that his love is so great that it's separated by the distance of earth to heaven. And so when we start talking about how we define things as humans, and I brought up the Karman line, that's why I brought it up, and we look at that, and that's 62 miles from Earth's mean sea level to the surface of space. And now we talk about God saying, as far as the earth is from the heavens, and when we try and define things, so how do we define the distance between earth and heaven? Kelton used a word earlier, right? Undefinable. And it's one of those things that we can't define. But when we start to define things, picture 62 miles straight up.
Yeah.
And then try and picture where heaven is.
If we're the only ones that say 62 miles, 100 credits.
What's that?
100 credits.
Yeah. So.
That's because we want to define things because we're.
Yeah.
Our mortal minds have to figure everything out. Which is wonderful in some ways, but not when you're talking about God.
We can't comprehend it, and so we want to try and define it.
Yes.
And you know, when I brought up the Karman line, that one of the things I said was that's one of the theories, right? Because there's multiple theories.
Okay.
And depending on who you look up and what you read, it defines it as different areas.
Yeah.
But we're always trying to define things.
Yes.
And I think it's important for us to understand that some things we just can't define. But yet, we can conceive of it, right? Yeah.
I think
if
somebody said,
100
is a nice round number, 100.
Yeah. Yeah, well, 10,000 feet, you can't breathe
anymore. So, right.
Yeah.
If the difference is you were to define it differently than how far it is, it's for humans, 10,000, that's it. We're done. And everything above that's the heavens.
Yeah.
But as far as God goes, he's a spirit, so.
No. He holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand.
Yeah,
so.
It's nothing.
Yeah, I mean, to me, when we look at that, you know, God's compassion and mercy is so great that he uses this distance to demonstrate it, right? Because it's an undefinable distance for us. We don't know what it is. And that's what he's saying is his love, is his greatness, his mercy is undefinable to us because it is so big. We just can't comprehend it at all. So on page 158, Ortlund states that Psalm 103 and Isaiah 55:9 illuminate one another. God's ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. In that, his thoughts are love and ways of compassion that stretch to a degree beyond our mental horizon. So when we put that in context, think about the greatest human love that you can ever think of, and the most compassion, and those things still don't compare to God's love and his compassion. I mean, you can think about the relative that you love the most, or that showed you the most compassion, or the person who forgave you for something that you didn't think was forgivable. And God's goes well, well, well beyond that, to a point that we can't understand it.
That's why I love in Romans, I know this wasn't part of the book, but I just wanted to talk. It just makes me think of, in Romans, he says, in Romans 5, he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though one, perhaps, maybe a good person, dare would even die. But God showed his love to us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Like, it's that whole thought that, okay, they might be able to do that, you know. But he's just so much more.
Yeah.
Just, yeah. Anyway.
Beyond what we...
thought of that one.
Beyond what we comprehend. No, that's a good one.
Good.
Yeah. So Ortlund goes on page 162, and he quotes or references Isaiah 57:15, which reads, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high place, high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." So, where is it that God is saying he dwells?
He dwells.
Where does he dwell?
Eternity.
Eternity, right? He dwells in the high and holy place. But on top of that, where else does he dwell? According to this verse.
With those who are lowly and contrite.
Yeah. That's with us, right? So here he is dwelling in the highest place, in the holiest place, and yet he still chooses to dwell with us. The contrite, those who have a hard heart, who have a lowly heart, and he chooses to do that. So I looked this week at Matthew Henry on this particular section of Isaiah 57:15, and he says, salvation with all its fruits, hopes, and comforts is his work, and to him belongs all the glory. There is no peace for the wicked man, but let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and he will abundantly pardon. So when we think about that abundantly pardon, what do we think of? What's that?
I said Isaiah.
Yeah. It references back to that, right? And then one of the things that kind of came to mind for me when I started thinking about that abundantly pardon was 1 Corinthians 2:9, and it reads, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagine, what God has prepared for those who love him. So when we think about that, that kind of goes back to that concept of the distance between heaven and earth, right? Not only have we not seen the full mercy, the full love of God, but we can't even imagine what that looks like. It's beyond our comprehension. And that's pretty amazing when you really think about it, right? That it's so great that we can't even comprehend what it looks like. So his thoughts are not our ways, are so great that we haven't heard it, we haven't seen it, and we can't even imagine it. And to me, that kind of sums up this chapter in the fact that no matter how hard we try, we just can't comprehend how great God is and how great his love is for us. Thoughts or comments on this chapter? Okay. Let's take a look at chapter 18. And the chapter title is Yearning Bowels. That's quite the chapter name, huh? And the key verse is Jeremiah 31:20. So, oh shoot. I left my book in the car. Can I borrow your book? Okay, I'm going to read a couple things here from the book, some bullets, and I want you to think about them as I read them and think about it as if you were receiving a letter from someone and these statements were in the letter that you received. I will declare my judgment against them for all their evil. My people have forsaken me. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. O Jerusalem, how long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. So if you got a letter from somebody that had those statements in it, how would you feel?
Depends who they're talking about.
would you be concerned about the relationship between you and that person if those comments were addressed to you?
Yeah.
Just a little bit, right? Those are pretty strong statements. And so when we look at the book of Jeremiah, when we look at chapters 1 through 29, that's what chapters 1 through 29 are. I mean, when you read through those chapters, those are the kind of things that you see, right? But when you get to chapter 30 through 33, the tone of the book of Jeremiah changes completely. And so Ortlund points out that Many biblical scholars call that particular section, chapters 30 through 33, the Book of Consolations. So the reason they do that is because God reveals to his people in these particular chapters his final response for their sin. So 1 through 29, he tells them all these things that they're doing wrong. And then in 30 through 33, he says, in spite of all these things, these are the things I'm going to do for you. And so as I was doing some digging into this whole thought, because I'd never heard that called that before, I actually found that some biblical scholars call it the Book of Restorations, which I thought was fantastic also, right? So, I mean, whichever term you use, the bottom line that we see is Jeremiah chapter 1 through 29 clearly lay out the sin of Israel, and then 30 through 33 provide hope to God's people. So what about when you look at 1 through 29 and the letter that we referenced earlier? What if you had all those statements that we referenced, but then included in that same letter were the words, "Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid." Or perhaps, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." So we see in Jeremiah, this is what you did, this is what I'm going to do for you. God provides that comfort. He shows that restoration of his people within those particular chapters. And that kind of gives you a little overview of what the book of Jeremiah looks at. So let's take a look at the key verse, which is Jeremiah 31:20. And could I get somebody to read that for me, please?
"Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him," declares the Lord.
Thank you very much. So the use of Ephraim here is in this text is another way that God refers to Israel, just in case anybody was curious about that. So in the beginning of the text, it states, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child?" So is God questioning his love for Israel when he says that?
No.
No, not at all, right? It's more of a statement than it is a question. He's talking to them and saying, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child?" Yes, he is, right? Israel is the darling child. It's a rhetorical question. So when we look at that, that's how we should take it for that context, right? Then as we go further on in that verse and we see, "For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still." So that's a reference back to the 1 through 29, right? Where God tells them all of the sins that they've committed and all of the things that they're doing. And for those who were not here earlier, we kind of got involved in a chat about, there was some controversy about this book, because some people felt that Ortlund focused on God's love and didn't address the fact that God addresses our sin also. And to me, this is one of those points where this verse clearly points out that, you know, God speaks against us because of our sin, but yet in spite of that, he still remembers us. Considering what preceded this text in chapter 1 through 29, clearly, God is not holding back on naming his people sin, right? However, at the same time, he remembers us. So these verses stand out to me. And when I thought about it, when you start looking at Psalm 105, verse 7 and 8, which reads, "He is the Lord our God, his judgment are in all the earth. God has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations." So in spite of our sin, he still remembers us. He still looks to us with his love. Here, obviously, Psalm 107, or 105, 7 and 8 is a clear example of God clearly condemning us, but also remembering who loves him and who he loves. So we mentioned the title earlier and got kind of some chuckles, right? Yearning Bowels, great title for a chapter. So when you look at it, the reason that it says that is the section of the key verse where it says, "Therefore my heart yearns for him," right? When you look at that in the Hebrew, the word for heart that is used there literally means the insides of a person, their bowels. So it's saying that God yearns for us that much, that it's coming from deep within inside of him, which for us, when we think about God, it's hard to comprehend that sometimes, right? Because when we think of insides, we think of human form, right? So it's hard for us to kind of conceive that, that whole idea. So do you think you're reluctant to think about God from that aspect, that concept? Have you ever thought of God from that concept where he yearns for us so much, his love is so great for us that it comes from his insides, his desire is that much? What do you think? No thoughts? I thought that one would get some thoughts.
Well, because his ways are above our ways, it's easy for us to just project how we feel about people, even the people we love, onto God. And even the people we love, we're often, not loving towards. So it's just easy to see. Like, it's passing fad. You know, he's going to love me today and
right.
Forget about me tomorrow or hate me tomorrow. Or,
So on page 166, Ortland writes, "He is open-armed, we stiff-armed." When I read that, the first thing I thought of is like the Heisman Trophy, right? God's like this and we're like this. "We stiff-armed. Our naturally decaffeinated views of God's heart might feel right because we're being stern with ourselves, not letting ourselves off the hook too easily. Such sternness feels appropriately morally serious." So what he's telling us there is when we view God, we view him as this stern being, right? That is always looking down on us. And oftentimes we have a tendency to not forgive ourselves for things that we've done because we're so focused on God is going to punish me for these things versus forgive me for these things. And I don't think he's saying that, you know, we should just do something and then blow it off and not worry about it. But we need to ultimately remember that God forgives us, right? And if we don't move past the things that we've done wrong, then we can't move forward. We stay still. And that's why that's important. So Thomas Goodwin writes, "The greater the misery is, the more the pity when the party is beloved. Now, of all the miseries, sin is the greatest." And Ortland kind of draws out that logic and that thought, and he says, then God's most intense love flows down to us in our sinfulness. So we see that in our worst, God is his best, right? In our worst sin, he still forgives us. So ultimately, it's important for us to remember that as we try and move on past the things that may hold us up. So could I get somebody to read Lamentations 3, chapter 3, verse 22 and 23?
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
Thank you. So if God disciplines us, how is it that he doesn't forsake us when he disciplines us?
Because his mercies are new every single morning.
Right. Every single morning. And you know, that concept of morning obviously is our concept, right?
Yeah.
But we see that God forgives us continually. That's the thought here, right? No matter what happens, when we turn back to God, when we turn to God, he forgives us over and over and over. He is his greatest in our weakness, right? So Psalm 37:28 reads, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." So we see here another example of God not forsaking us as his saints, but he does love justice. So we see that discipline, but ultimately we're forgiven as a child of God. So if we really believe that concept, and we believe that God yearns for that fellowship with us, but hates our sin, how should that affect our response to him when we do something wrong? We should repent, right? I mean, this one's not a trick one, I promise.
And I think a lot of people think repentance is being dour for a week. You know, like, in order for God to love you again, the required repentance is me, you know, self-modulating emotionally for a week. And then he'll love me again. But that's not it.
Nope. And that's a great lead into how Ortlund kind of closes out this chapter. His last statement is, "Repent of your small thoughts of God's heart. Repent and let him love you." So once again, that ties to that concept of us trying to make God small, right? Trying to put him in our box so that we can comprehend what he's capable of doing, and we can't do that. So we've got to let go of that thought of God's heart being like this and understand that it's beyond measure, right? And that will help us to repent and move forward with the things that we need to.
In Jeremiah 31, earlier in that same chapter, he says, "I love you with an everlasting love." Everlasting love.
Yeah.
Everlasting. It's not going to end. It's not going to end. I just love that thought.
Any other thoughts on 17 or 18?
Bowels.
Boys will be boys.
Yeah. So.
Okay. Elliot, would you close this in prayer, please?
Sure.
Thank you.
Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity that we've had to consider your love today, God, to consider how much you love your children. God, we pray that as we see that it is so much that we can't even comprehend it, that we would not turn you into an idol, God, that we would not not seek to understand you in a way that that limits who you are, God, that turns you into us, God, but that you are one who forgives, God, who has promised to forgive forever those who repent and turn to Christ, God. May we not turn back to our old and dead way of thinking of a God who gives reciprocity, but instead one who is merciful. We cherish this. In Jesus' name.